Keep Christ in Christmas. That's a very popular statement on bumper stickers or church signs for many years. I wonder if that wasn't prompted a few decades ago by the shortening of Christmas to Xmas and fueled by more recent attempts by secular society to strip the true meaning of Christmas from the holiday. I got to thinking this last week, if you take Christ out of Christmas, all you have left is mas, which is, I believe, Spanish for more. Maybe that's kind of fitting, the way we celebrate Christmas. Now, we wrap up our Advent series this morning by focusing on the white candle. Now, I know that if you really take Advent the way it's supposed to be, it's the four Sundays before Christmas and Christmas Eve. Well, Christmas Eve, we did something a little different, so we saved this last focus of Advent for the Sunday after, and it is on the Christ of Christmas. Throughout these weeks, we have seen the hope, the peace, the joy, and the love of Christmas from a rather unusual vantage point, the Old Testament book of Isaiah, and I'd like to continue that this morning. During our responsive reading, we read from several different passages in that prophecy, and I want those to form our text this morning as we consider not only the birth of the promised Messiah, but also his purpose in coming to earth. Now, we begin with the story of Christmas, with Christ as a child sharing our venue. We read in John 1:14, the Word, meaning Jesus, became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the only begotten who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. At Christmas, the Creator became a creature, like us in every way, except that he had no sin nature. And this was all according to plan. As prophesied in Isaiah 9:6, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Here we see both the humanity of Jesus, a child is born, but also the deity of Jesus, the Son, is given. Furthermore, you see these titles, four titles of this child. The first and last emphasize his human nature, Wonderful Counselor, Prince of Peace. While the middle two, Mighty God and Everlasting Father, can only be spoken of about God. Now, how could such a God-man come into the world? The answer is found in Isaiah 7:14. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. We saw a couple weeks ago how some scholars have argued as to whether the Hebrew word translated virgin might just mean simply a young woman, taking away the miraculous overtones. But when you consider the context, when you consider how that same Hebrew word is used throughout the Old Testament, one Old Testament scholar concludes, this was deliberately used because it always referred to a young woman who was a virgin. God promised there would be something miraculous about this birth, and if that promise was not completed in the near fulfillment, it would be in its final fulfillment. That name Emmanuel, in Hebrew, it means God with us. That too is very significant. It's the key to the verse. It's actually the heart of the Christmas story. Because in the birth of Jesus, God came to be with us. He literally walked our earth. He shared our humanity. And if we could condense all the truths of Christmas into three words, it would be this: God with us. The true meaning of Christmas is Emmanuel. God has come to us. You know, we tend to focus our attention on the infancy of Christ, but the greater truth of Christmas is His deity. He is God. You might be thinking, wait a minute, I thought His name was Jesus. I never heard Him called Emmanuel anywhere in the Bible. And that's true. Jesus, or in our terms, Joshua, was His human name. Christ, or Messiah, was His official title. Emmanuel is more of a description of who He is, God with us. And God becoming man was not just a mere novelty. It was an absolute necessity. Richard Sibbes was an Anglican preacher and theologian of the early 17th century. He put it this way: we could not be with God, so God became man with us. We were once with God in Adam before He fell, but there being a breach made, we cannot be recovered again until God is with us. He must take our nature that He might reconcile our persons. And we read that that's exactly what happened. In Hebrews 2:17, for this reason, Jesus had to be made like His brothers in every way, in order that He might be a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that He might make atonement for the sins of His people. Jesus had to be born as a child, sharing our venue, sharing our space, so that He could bring salvation to us. Now, not only did Isaiah predict that the Messiah would be born as a baby, in chapter 53 of Isaiah, we see Christ as a casualty, sharing our verdict. Verse 2 speaks of Him maturing from birth. He grew up like a tender shoot, like a root out of dry ground. He didn't stay a baby. To some, Jesus is only the baby in the manger. But the Bible says He grew up. He became a boy. He became a man. Goes on to say He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to Him. Nothing in His appearance that we should desire Him. And then what would become the story of His life? In verse 3, He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, He was despised, and we esteemed Him not. See, unlike the classic depictions of Jesus in art, He didn't walk around with a halo, His feet kind of hovering off of the surface of the ground. He was completely human. He looked like an ordinary Jew of His day. And I think His ordinariness might have turned people off. They were disappointed that He wasn't the spectacular Savior they had anticipated. But I want you to know that this rejection was not the thwarting of God's plan. Some teach that Jesus came to earth to be Israel's king. And if they would have just accepted Him, Israel would have been restored and they'd have lived happily ever after. That's not only hogwash, that's heresy. As Peter writes in 1 Peter 1:18 through 20, for you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. Now notice this. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. See, God's plan all along was to send His Son, not as a king, but as a lamb, as a sacrifice. The cross of Calvary was no plan B, because God was surprised that the Jewish people didn't accept Jesus as king. That was the plan all along. Jesus said it throughout His ministry. He kept telling His disciples, now guys, I want to tell you what's going to happen. I'm going to be rejected. I'm going to be crucified. And they couldn't believe it. But it was no accident. It was no plan B. This was God's perfect will from the beginning. And notice how it is very graphically prophesied here in Isaiah 53, beginning in verse 4. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. I don't think that's a coincidence. Because how was Jesus put to death? He was pierced through with his hands and his feet and that final thrust of the spear in his side. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. That was fulfilled perfectly when Jesus was arrested, when he was tried. He did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. This shows that the Messiah would die for the sins of his people. And if that wasn't clear enough, the next verse says he was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. He was put to death and he was buried. I even think there's a hint of a prophecy that says that with the rich in his death, where was Jesus buried? In a tomb. Whose tomb? Joseph of Arimathea, who happened to be a very rich man. Even in the little details, the Old Testament prophesied this is what's going to happen to the Messiah. We don't have time this morning, but if you go to Psalm 22, you see an unbelievably graphic depiction of a crucifixion 700 years before crucifixion was invented. But this is what would happen to the Messiah. This was God's plan all along. This was the purpose for Christmas. Not just to send a cute little baby to be born in a barn, but to send the Son of God to die on a cross for our sins. You say, yeah, okay, that's a great prediction of how Messiah would suffer. That only shows that God knows what would happen beforehand. But notice verse 10, it was the Lord's will to crush him and to cause him to suffer. When you get to the New Testament, when Jesus is fully grown as a man, and John the Baptist sees him and recognizes him and calls out, do you notice he does not say, "Behold, the King of Israel, sent from heaven to restore the throne of David." It's not what he said at all, is it? He said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world." That's why Jesus came. Yes, Mary had a little lamb that night, and that precious little lamb was destined for sacrifice. See, Isaiah depicts Christ as a casualty, sharing our verdict of death for sin when he died on the cross of Calvary. But thankfully, the story doesn't end there. Continuing in Isaiah 53, oftentimes we stop right around verse 8 or 9, and that's too bad because the prophecy goes on. Verses 10 through 12 says this, "Yes, yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and to cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. And the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. for he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. See, the Messiah was sent to die for mankind's sin, but he was not going to stay dead. The prophet foresaw Christ as a conqueror, sharing his victory. Notice the end of verse 10. Though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, meaning put to death, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. That can only be said of someone who's alive. So Isaiah not only foresaw Jesus being put to death, but he saw him coming out of the grave, triumphant over death. And if that's not clear enough, verse 11 says, after the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life. He will be raised from the dead. Yes, Jesus was born to die, but he would triumph over sin in the grave. The story of Christmas is incomplete without the story of Easter. You got to see the whole thing in order for it to all make sense. The same theme is echoed in Isaiah 60, verses 1 and 2. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord rises upon you. See, darkness covers the earth, and thick darkness is over the peoples, but the Lord rises upon you, and his glory appears over you. Now, oftentimes you'll hear that verse referred to Christmas, and I think that's appropriate. The light has come. The glory of the Lord has come to earth. But twice in these verses, you see the verb rises. The glory of the Lord rises upon you. The Lord himself rises upon you. I think that's speaking of the resurrection. That the Lord would rise again. The glory of the Lord would dispel the darkness. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 54 to 57, death has been swallowed up by victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? If we can't get an amen from that, there is just no hope. He is the conqueror. He has risen from the dead. And he shares his victory with us. That same 17th century Anglican that I quoted earlier, Richard Sibbes, he says, God became man that he might make man like God, partaking of his divine nature in grace here and in glory hereafter. Yes, Jesus is God with us, but he wants to take us with him. He came and became a man so that we might become sons and daughters of God, to share the victory. And he described how this took place. When he was Emmanuel and was called and declared so to be, he took on him our nature, never to lay it aside again. He was born in our nature, brought forth in our nature, lived in our nature, died in our nature, was crucified in our nature, became a curse for us in our nature, buried in our nature, rose in our nature, and is in heaven in our nature, and forever will abide there in our nature. I happen to believe that when Jesus came to earth, he set aside one attribute of being God, and that's his omnipresence, meaning everywhere at once. Jesus could only be at one place at one time. When he was here on earth, he was only in one place at one time. Now, he didn't cease to be God. He willingly set that aside. And I believe that forever, Jesus can only be in one place at one time. That's why he told his disciples, it's good for you that I go away. Because if I go away, I'll send the Holy Spirit and he will be in you. The Holy Spirit of God is all over the world, living in the hearts and lives of fellow believers. Jesus could only be at one place at one time. That's a sacrifice he made when he took on our nature. Sibbes concludes, fear not to die, Fear not to go to the grave. Emmanuel has been there. He will go into the grave. He will bring us out of the dust again. For Emmanuel is God with us, who is God over death, over sin, over the wrath of God, God over all, blessed forevermore, who has triumphed over all. Now, you might sit there and say, so what? Something written 2,600 years ago came to pass 2,000 years ago. What's that have to do with my life today? It's a good question. Unless there's a compelling answer to that, Christmas will continue to be a more secular than it is a spiritual celebration. But thankfully, a compelling answer does exist to that question. See, at times of disaster or disappointment, it's easy for us to ask, as the Israelites did in the wilderness, is the Lord among us or not? You might be surprised that those people would ask that question. I mean, all they had to do is look up. There was a pillar of fire at night. There was a cloud by day. There was manna on the ground every morning. God was all around them, and yet they still asked, is the Lord among us or not? Sometimes we wonder that same thing. Christ's presence here on earth was in itself an affirmative answer to that question. It was, as Matthew asserts, the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy that a virgin would give birth to a child and call him Emmanuel. To the same effect, John testifies that the Word, who himself is God, became flesh and dwelt among us. You see, in the person of the Son of God, and through his redemptive work, God's covenant promise to dwell in the midst of his people has become a present reality. Because that same Jesus said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. I will be with you always, even to the very end of the age. He is with us now in the person of the Holy Spirit. And we look forward to the day when we will be with him forever. Revelation 21:3 says, behold, the dwelling of God is with men. He will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and he himself will be with them. But in the meantime, we still have those promises that he will never leave us. He will never forsake us. You see, the Christ of Christmas is the Emmanuel. He is God with us, and he is still with us. Yes, he is the child who shared our earthly venue. He is the casualty who shared our verdict of death because of sin. But he is the conqueror who shares his victory with all who will accept him. Yes, we should keep Christ in Christmas. Better yet, let's invite Christ into our hearts. We need to keep Christ in our lives every day of the year. As we close, we're going to turn to a song in our hymnal I don't think we've ever sung before. It's not really a Christmas carol. It kind of takes the other side, but I think it's worth our consideration. Hymn number 368, it asks the question, what if Jesus had not come? What if Jesus did not come that first Christmas? We're going to sing just the first verse. And the verse, I'll be honest with you, is a little bit depressing. If Jesus had not come, how dark had been the night. The wise men, sadly dumb, had seen no starry light. The shepherds on the hill had heard no angel song. The bells in silence chill, no joyous peal had rung. If Jesus had not come. But then you get to the chorus, and it all changes. But Jesus came. He came to earth. And not only did he come to earth, he came to die, to rise again that we might be children of God. This is what Christmas is all about, the Christ of Christmas.